We finished 1 Peter today, so turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. I know you're happy we're finishing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. As you're turning to that, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to start teaching through 2 Peter in a few weeks, but between this Sunday and then, I'm going to do a series called The Gospel According to Country Music. Now, it's actually going to be based on Bible texts, but I'm going to be using a lot of country music references. And next Sunday, we're going to be talking about your cheating heart. So if you know of somebody who likes country music but usually doesn't come to church, this series is exactly right for them. So be sure to bring them. I feel like I need to read a disclaimer now provided by some of my lawyers. The following joke does not represent nor infer consent to or either personal favoritism of toward the University of Oklahoma, the University of Texas, or Texas A&M University. All characters are fictitious, and any similarity between them and persons now dead or living is coincidental. I'll just tell it to you the way an avid Aggie told me. Is there any other kind? Well, there were these three guys that worked for an oil company in the Middle East. Oklahoma Sooner, a Texas Longhorn, and a Texas A&M Aggie. And you know, in this Middle Eastern country, it was illegal to drink alcohol, but they had some alcohol smuggled in, and so they were enjoying themselves when they were discovered and arrested. And so they were quickly sentenced to receive 50 lashes on their bare back. Well, it came time for the day of their punishment, and the whole town was crowded there, plus with the local sheik, and the local sheik said to the men, he said, "Well, today's your lucky day. Because it is the birthday of my first wife, I will grant each of you one wish." Well, the Oklahoma Sooner said, "All right, my wish is tie a pillow to my back." So they tied a pillow to his back, but little did he know that that pillow was only good enough for about 10 of those lashes, and then it was shredded, and he had to endure the pain of the next 40 lashes. Well, you know, the Texas Longhorn was pretty smart. He figured it out, so he said, "My wish is I want two pillows tied to my back." Well, that was a little bit better, but after only about 20 lashes, those pillows were shredded, and he had to endure the pain of 30 lashes. Well, the Texas A&M guy, he said to the sheik, he said, "Sir, I have an unusual request. Would you grant me two wishes?" And the sheik said, "Well, that's highly unusual. I can't promise you two wishes, but ask me your first wish, and then I will tell you whether I'll grant you two." And the Aggie said, "Sir, I admit I am guilty, and I am sorry for what I did. And so my first wish is, do not give me 50 lashes, give me 100 lashes. And the sheik said, "You're an honorable man and a brave man, and because you are, I will also grant you your second wish. What is it?" The Aggie said, "Tie the longhorn to my back." You say, how is he going to work that in? Well, what we've been learning in 1 Peter is that our God is a God of grace. And it is really true that someone stepped in for you and took your punishment, even though you were guilty and I'm guilty. Someone stepped in and experienced our suffering. And that was Jesus, because we read in 1 Peter that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, if you remember when we started this series about a year ago, I said that the theme of 1 Peter is aliens. And you know, when you think of aliens, you may think of strange space creatures, but look again at the key verse, which is found in chapter 2:11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, live such good lives among the pagans," now those are just normal people, "that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." There are aliens among us, but they're not weird space creatures. They're us. We're the aliens. We don't fit in with the rest of this world. Why? Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because we're followers of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example. Some members of our church told me they went out here to the Old Palace a week or so ago to hear this real popular comedian. And they said when he started his program, he was so crude and so vulgar and so explicit in some of his language that they just felt so uncomfortable that they had to get up and leave. And you know why they felt different while everybody else was laughing? I'll tell you why. Because they are different, and you are different, because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And whenever you're exposed to anything that is unholy, the Holy Spirit in you pitches a fit. And so, I mean, you don't fit in this world. So don't ever think you will fit in this world. We are in this world to win this world to Jesus. And we're aliens. We're different. And that's what Peter writes about as he comes to the very close of this letter. I think he uses these last verses to summarize what he's already been writing about in all the other previous chapters. So let's begin with verse 10. 1 Peter 5:10. And the God of all grace, aren't you glad that our God is a God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, we're going to talk about glory, you can circle that word, his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, we're going to talk about that, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. But then he adds what you might call a P.S. Verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly. Now, why did he write? Here it is. Encouraging you. And testifying that this is the true grace. Important phrase. True grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, as you think about that phrase, true grace, I want to talk to you today about how true grace produces true grit. And true grit is something that you really need in life, and it only comes from the true grace of God. And so as we think about this God of all grace and we think about what grace really is, today I want to share with you three things that God's grace enables us to do or to experience. Number one, the true grace of God enables you to enter into His glory. Enter into His glory. Look at verse 10. And the God of all grace who has called you, here it is, to His eternal glory in Christ. Now, you know, we throw that word glory around a lot. Glory, hallelujah, to the glory of God. But few people really know what that word means. The word glory, or doxa, is a word that means light, brilliance, shining, radiating. For instance, when those angels appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, it said that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. I mean, just like a boom, brilliant light. And we talk about how God is a God of grace and God is a God of glory. In fact, the seminary where I graduated, Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, the official seminary hymn was written by Harry Emerson Fosdick. And the words go, God of grace and God of glory, pour thy power on thy people. He is a God of grace. He is a God of glory. Did you notice in that verse it says that He's called us to enter into the eternal glory? Now that's good because you know what? There are a lot of people and things in this world that maybe have glory right now, but it's only temporary glory. I mean, it's fading glory. But the glory of God is eternal. Why? Take, for instance, that burning mass that's at the center of our solar system that is so hot and so bright that although it's 93 million miles away from us, you can walk outside and you can feel its heat and you can see by it. Even that brilliant, bright, glowing star one day will be snuffed out. Along with all the other stars and all of the galaxies and in the entire universe, they'll be snuffed out. But the glory of God will never dim or die. In fact, on the last page of your Bible, when John is recounting the vision that he had of the holy city, he says, there's no need for a sun there. There's no need for the moon there. Why? He says, because it is illuminated day and night. And he says, by the glory of God and the Lamb, that's Jesus, is its light or its lamp. You see, folks, when you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. And just think of that word, light, brilliance. One time Jesus took some of the disciples up to a mountain And the Bible says he was transfigured before them. You know what that means? That means it is as if the flesh, the veil of flesh that sort of hid that divine glory sort of was pulled aside. And suddenly the Bible says Jesus began to glow at the transfiguration. And Peter and James and John saw this transfiguration glow. And that's why John would write later in John 1:14, he says, "We saw his glory. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only who comes from the Father. He's full of grace and truth." You know what? If you'd have been there that day, and if you had seen Jesus just begin to emanate, I imagine you probably would have followed him for the rest of your life, wouldn't you? Sure. And even there are some of you here today that you say, you know what, if I could just maybe see this supernatural light beam, boom, from heaven. If I could just see the glory of God the way Moses did that time, you know, when God caused his glory to pass by and Moses just caught the afterglow of it and that was enough to give him a holy suntan for days. If I could just see something like that, oh, I would always believe. Well, no, you wouldn't necessarily. I mean, even after that, Moses doubted God. Even after Peter saw Jesus transfigured, he still denied him three times. You see, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who see and believe, but more blessed are those who believe but have never seen." And you remember, that's one of the themes of 1 Peter. Where do we get our joy? Our joy doesn't come from something we can see with our physical eyes. Our joy comes from the glory of Jesus that we can enter into by faith. Look at this verse that's a summary. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, though you have not seen him," that's Jesus, "you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible," and here's the word, "glorious joy." You say, "I know, Pastor, when I die, I'll go to heaven and I will enter into the glory of God." Well, yeah, you will if you know Jesus. But my friend, the truth is right now, you can enter into his glory right now, a phase of his glory right now. When by faith you keep your eyes on Jesus, you experience that eternal, glorious joy. Now, I know it's still kind of hard for you to figure out this word glory, so let me try to demonstrate it by something we do with the lights here. You know, let's just turn off all the lights in here except for maybe one spotlight. And you know, there's like one spotlight right here. And if you sort of think of that spotlight as being the glory of God, you know, I don't deserve the spotlight. I don't want to be in the spotlight. And God won't share his spotlight with anybody, his glory. But you know what God does? He invites us to enter into his glory. And I say, "No, Father, I don't have any right to enter into your glory because, you know, I'm a fallen, sinful man." He says, "Well, sure you are. You don't deserve anything. It's by my grace that I invite you to enter into my glory." And so by faith, even right now, we can step into the glory of God. And we do that when we put our eyes on Jesus. And it is when you look at Jesus with eyes of faith, that's when you experience that incredible, glorious joy. And that's why we sing that song that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Oh, my friend, it is the grace of God that allows you to enter into his glory, the joy of his glory, right now. So step into God's spotlight. Don't create your own spotlight. And you know, that's why some people say when they die, they sort of move toward the light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, let's see the second thing. The true grace of God, number two, enables you to endure temporary suffering. Now, you know that the theme of suffering recurs repeatedly in 1 Peter because these Christians were suffering. I mean, they were being arrested, burned at the stake, thrown to wild animals, and yet Peter keeps on saying over and over again, "Hang in there, endure." And here he says, if you look at verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, he will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." You know, some of you have been suffering physically maybe for 20 years or longer. And you say, "You know what, Pastor, that's a long time." Well, you know, the Bible says compared to eternity, that's just a short time. You could suffer in a bad relationship for 50 years, and you said, that's a long time to suffer. Well, not in light of eternity. Peter says you're only suffering for a little while, and then there's something afterwards. You know, I've preached several messages on suffering in this series, and just to remind you, the Bible says that as Christians, our eyes are going to be filled with tears. We will weep, we will cry, but those tears in our eyes just give us a clearer vision of what Jesus endured on the cross when he suffered for us. It allows us to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's why this is why Peter wrote these words, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God." Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. You know why Peter wrote this letter to you and to me and to those Christians 2,000 years ago? He wrote this letter because he wanted to say, I know you guys are hurting, your hearts are broken, you're going through struggles, but I want you to hang in there. Don't give up, don't quit, because this suffering is just for a little while. Do you know what grit is, or true grit? And I'm not just talking about, you know, dirt or sand pebbles. Did you know there's a definition of the word grit that really applies to the Christian life? And here it is. Grit is courage, toughness, and determination needed to face a difficulty. That's what grit is. And you know when a person has true grit, and you know when they don't. And the Bible says Christians are those who have true grit to endure difficult situations. For instance, history tells us that those men and those women who had true grit are the best leaders. For instance, history tells us that Winston Churchill was a man of true grit. But his predecessor, Neville Chamberlain, was not. And if you know history, when Hitler's blitzkrieg was invading every country in Europe, Chamberlain was trying to negotiate a peace. In fact, listen to his words, Neville Chamberlain. He said, "Since I assume my present office, my main purpose has been to work for the pacification of Europe, for the removal of those suspicions and those animosities which have long poisoned the air. Through dialogue, I feel that it may be possible to make further progress along the road to sanity." And Hitler was laughing the whole time Chamberlain said those words. But you know that when that little bulldog, Winston Churchill, became prime minister, and even when England was facing the prospect of being invaded and wiped away, this is what Churchill said, and this is true grit, my friend. He said, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour." I don't know about you, I'm glad we have a man in the White House right now who's got true grit. Amen. Somebody who's not afraid to say something like Winston Churchill. But where does that grit come from? I believe that true grit comes from the true grace of God. Now, when I said true grit, some of you probably thought about that John Wayne movie. You know, in 1969, John Wayne won an Academy Award for playing the role of Rooster Cogburn, who's sort of an over-the-hill U.S. Marshal who goes out to seek out these five guys who kill this man. And, you know, in the climactic scene of that movie, you know, here's old John Wayne on his horse. He's kind of overweight, got one eye out. And, you know, the villain is played, by the way, by Robert Duvall in one of his first starring roles. And his name was Ned Pepper. And John Wayne comes up on five of these guys, including Ned Pepper. And John Wayne says, "I aim to see you killed in about 1 minute, Ned. Or to see you hanged at Fort Smith. Which will it be?" And old Ned said, "Them are bold words for a fat, one-eyed man." It wasn't bold words. It was true grit. If you remember, he put the reins of the horse in his mouth. took a Winchester in his arm and he put a pistol in his arm. And I mean, he went riding in there. And I guarantee you, when the dust settled, John Mayne had gotten his man. That's true grit. And you know what? The grace of God gives us the supernatural power to endure difficulties, to overcome odds, and to survive the storms and difficulties of life. You know, Joshua had true grit when, although the other spies were saying, oh, we can't go into the promised land, there are giants there, it was only Joshua and Caleb who said, yeah, the obstacles are big, but our God is bigger. That's true grit. Little David had true grit when he faced this 9-foot-tall giant and said, you come against me with swords and spears, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. That's true grit. I tell you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had true grit when they said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to that dirty idol of yours. That's true grit. And you see, that's what God gives his people, the ability to endure. That's what makes us different. Because while the rest of the world is moaning and groaning and complaining about their problems, Christians are sustaining and maintaining and even having victory. You know, I think I got a little grit because I had it for breakfast every single morning when I was growing up. It's kind of like the guy that, you know, was driving down from the north and he stopped at a little mom and pop restaurant in Alabama and ordered eggs and bacon. And when they came, there was a big pile of this white stuff on the plate. He said, what in the world is that? The waitress said, them's grits. He said, I didn't order grits. She said, don't matter. Grits just come with it. And you know what, my friend? I want to tell you something that comes with the grace of God. You don't have to order it. It just comes with it. It is the true grit to endure adversity. All right, third thing here, number three. The true grace of God enables you to encourage others who suffer. Now, this is a theme that keeps running through it. Now, as Peter comes to these last few verses, you may think, well, the book's over because he's ended that, you know, benediction at the end, and this is just like a P.S. where he names some people. Oh, no, this is some powerful truth. For instance, this is what he said in verse 12. I have written to you briefly. You may think, well, you know what? 5 chapters doesn't sound brief to me. It's all relative. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Did you know the Bible says over and over again that one of the main reasons we gather together as a group is to encourage one another? Yes, we come here to worship God. Yes, we come here to serve the Lord. But the Bible says gather together to encourage one another, even the more so as you see the day approaching. What day? The return of Christ. And Peter had already talked about that in the letter. Let's look back and pick up this theme. Back in chapter 2 and 4, he said, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know what? We ought to be a place of encouragement. You know, Green Acres is the place to be. Green Acres is the place to be encouraged, to be loved, to be accepted. That's the kind of church God wants. And, you know, I learned two things about the way Peter encouraged people. It's the same way we ought to encourage one another. Number one, it ought to be personal encouragement. You know, I can just stand up here and encourage you as a group, be faithful. But there's real value in one-on-one personal encouragement. Did you notice that Peter mentioned 3 individuals in his postscript? Silas, who is helping me. Now, that's the same Silas who was in jail with Paul at Philippi. Probably Peter was dictating the letter and Silas was writing it down. And then he mentioned she who is in Babylon. You say, who is that? Well, some people say, well, that's a veiled apocalyptic reference to the church in Rome, because Rome is the spiritual Babylon. Well, it may be, but I take a much more literal interpretation of that. I think he was probably talking about his wife who was in the Babylon area at the time. We know that Peter was married, by the way. You know that, don't you? Because he had a mother-in-law. Mark chapter 1, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. You know? I've often said that's why Peter later denied him 3 times. But he had to have a wife to have a mother-in-law. And so it could be an apocalyptic reference, but Peter uses no apocalyptic language in this letter. He does in the next one. So I just think he's saying, hey, my wife who's back there in the Babylon area greets you too. And then he says, my son Mark. It's not his real biological son, but that also shows us that you can love believers like they're a family member. It was his son in the Lord, Mark. This is the John Mark, who later would write Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we believe that Mark got most of his information from old Simon Peter, because Mark hung out with Peter late in his life. Now, what does this say? This says, friends, that individuals are important to God. Sure, the church is the body of Christ, but in every one of these epistles in the New Testament, it always ends with these personal remarks about people and to people. And you know what, my friend? That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be personally encouraging one another. This world can be so impersonal. Church ought to be a place where there's personal encouragement. And as I've said before, my friend, if all you ever do is come to this big worship service and sit down with about 3,000 other people, you may not be personally encouraged. That's why you must be a part of a small Sunday morning Bible study group where people will know your name, know where you hurt, pray for you, and love on you. That's why everybody in this church needs this big worship experience and that small group Bible study experience. And if you're not in it, you're missing out. But number two, it ought to also be affectionate encouragement. Affectionate. Look at those last words Peter writes. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, that's not the only time that appears in the Bible. Did you know that five of the epistles end with that admonition? Greet each other with a kiss of love. You know, you can read that and you can say, well, you know what? That's just like us shaking hands today. That was just the custom of the day. The Romans and the Greeks tended to be very standoffish because of the influence of the Stoics. I mean, they were not an affectionate people. You know how the Romans would shake hands? You know, they would grasp forearms. Hello, Marcus! That doesn't look very affectionate to me, does it? Do you? Do you know where the custom of shaking hands came in? It was so that an enemy could see that you weren't holding a knife in your hand. If you opened your hand. You know where affection only took place in this time in the world? Among families. And at church. Peter was saying, you know what? The church ought to be like a family. And just like you hug your mama, you ought to hug your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, my friend, I don't think we can get by with just shaking hands. I really think that we need to be a more affectionate church. I think this ought to be a place where you can come and you can get and give chaste, holy hugs and chaste, holy kisses to one another. Now, I'm not talking about a sloppy Hollywood kiss on the lips. You know I'm not. I'm talking about something like this, which I've already done to Thelma Ruth once today while we greeted each other.
Yes.
Just that. Isn't that beautiful? That doesn't happen at the Rotary Club, does it? That doesn't happen at the Garden Club, does it? John, come here. No, that's all right. The only place that ought to happen is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that may be hard for some of you because I know that maybe you didn't grow up in a home where there was a lot of affection show. I didn't. I've had to sort of make myself become more affectionate. But I'm just curious, how many of you already today have given or received a hug today? Hold up your hand. Yeah, look, that's most of you. That's great. Green Acres ought to be the place for hugs and chaste kisses on a cheek to show how much we love one another. They used to do that in the early church. That's where that custom came from. But you know what happened? The church became so formal that later that kiss of intimacy became a formal kiss on the forehead after communion. And then later it became a kiss of kissing icons like crosses and vestments. And the church through the years lost that intimacy. So that even during the dark ages, the only people that could read the Bible were the priests, and they seldom did. That's why they built this big iron rail to separate the people from the professional Christians. And that's when the people started coming and watching the professional Christians perform at the holy place on the altar. When, my friend, from the start, God wanted His church just to be a family where you could hug and kiss one another. I'm going to talk about this in a couple of weeks when I talk about that great country song, I'm So Lonesome I Could Cry. But listen to these words by Paul Tournier. He says, the most devastating malady of our day is loneliness. There's no human condition so acute and so universal. Up and down the pews of every church are lonely people who have a desperate need to be loved and to show love in return. You know what? We ought to be encouraging one another personally, encouraging one another one-on-one, and we ought to be affectionately encouraging one another. Don't be afraid to just hug somebody and kiss them on the cheek. Now, you know, if you don't like that, that's okay. We don't want to force you. Maybe when you walk in, the usher should say, will that be hugging or non-hugging? Kissing or non-kissing? Or while you're at it, perfume and non-perfume, amen? But you ought to feel the freedom to express affection to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what? God's grace is never going to run out. A few years ago at the Rose Bowl Parade in Pasadena, California, one of those beautiful floats sputtered and stalled right in the middle of the street, and the other floats behind it had to all stop. The truck underneath had run out of gas. It was the Standard Oil Company float. They had access to billions and billions of barrels of gasoline, but they neglected to appropriate enough to put it in their float that day. God's grace, unlimited. But the only part of God's grace you receive is that which you appropriate in your life by faith. You may run out of gas, but you will never run out of God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the encouragement that we find in your word. And I just pray that you will make us a more loving church, a more encouraging church, a place where hurting people can come and receive hugs and true encouragement. I pray, Lord, that you will give us the true grit to endure these trials and tribulations and pain. I pray, Lord, you'll give us that unexpressible joy when we enter into your glory. And I pray that you'll just keep us safe in your grace. In our prayer, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.